This morning we return in our studies of Genesis to chapter 17. Genesis 17. Our last time together in this book of Genesis, we began a sermon on the covenant responsibilities and promises found in verses 1 through 8. Genesis 17 is one of the great chapters in Genesis concerning God's covenant, and it's vitally important to our understanding of the Bible and of God's covenant, which is the framework wherein we must understand the workings of God in both Old and New Testaments. In chapter 15, the Lord cut a covenant, made a covenant with Abram. Now in chapter 17, he comes to him and he sets before him in verse 1 the responsibilities that Abram has as a covenant son. He'd been justified by faith, saved by grace, covenantally secured, the promises covenantally secured by the gracious act of God in making a covenant with him. But as one who is justified and as one who is in covenant with God, Abraham has responsibilities to fulfill in that relationship. And verse 1 gives the summary of those standards. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And as we pointed out in our study last time, what we have here in that statement, those commands, walk before me and be thou perfect, the entire summary of man's duty in the covenant. And there are two focal points. Our relationship with God, walk before me. The life of covenant man that we saw illustrated earlier in the life of Enoch, who walked with God. Living a God-conscious life. Understanding that you are a creature, that Almighty God is your creator, and therefore you're dependent upon Him for everything in your life. And also in thankfulness that He has granted your life and given you this wonderful world in which to live, we live in a constant state of thanksgiving and praise to God. Walk before me. That's what the Lord calls His covenant children to do. And be thou perfect. The ethical standards of living a life in accord with God's own holiness. Be ye holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. And His holiness is expressed in His Torah, in the direction for life that He gives to us in His law. And therefore, we see in the second aspect here, we must be conscious of the fact that we are required to follow the will and purpose of God as revealed in Scripture. We are to know our God and we are to emulate Him. We are to be like Him, in that we follow the standards of conduct that He Himself establishes for us. And all the commandments of God, all the teaching of God in Scripture, all the exhortations to us as believers can be put under one or the other category. This is a category, this command is dealing with how we walk before God in the God-conscious life. Prayer, meditation, repentance, faith, all those things. And then we have those commands and law that direct us, those teachings that direct us on how to be perfect or to how to walk blameless before God so that God cannot blame us because we're living according to His purpose. Unless we stumble at all the words of Scripture and say, well, I'm not a systematic theologian, I can't understand all the ins and outs of Scripture, I hope you can understand that you're called to live a God-conscious life and to keep His commandments. And in our day, there's a lot of Scripture verses that are put on homes and walls and so forth, which may reflect very well the understanding of Deuteronomy 6. Can you think of a better family plaque? I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The motto of our family, of our life. Having given to Him the covenant responsibilities, then, this morning we want to look at the second part of this message we began, and that is God's covenant promises. In verses 2 through 8, let me read them. "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Having spoken to Abram of his duty, the Lord here is reaffirming, because he has already given to Abram these promises earlier on, but he's reaffirming his promises and also adding further details concerning the promise that he has made to Abram. Now, we start here in verse 2, and he says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee." A question might arise in our thinking. Hasn't God already made this covenant with Abram? In chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, especially in verse 18 of that chapter, where it says, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So here we come back here to chapter 17, verse 2, and the Lord appears and says, "I will make my covenant between me and you." Is this another covenant? No, it is not. And the key here is understanding the differences in the words that are used, though they are translated "make" in our English versions. In verse 18 of chapter 15, it says, "In that same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram." And that was the standard terminology that was used, the Hebrew word "cut" there. Of course, it meant "make." But that's the word that's used of the initiatory covenantal bond. To make a covenant is to cut a covenant. A different word is here is used in chapter 17, verse 2. A word that means to give. In other words, "I will give my covenant." What is he referring to? Well, contextually, he's not speaking of making another covenant, but in giving to him the covenant, which means the realization of the promises. In other words, the Lord is appearing to him. Many years have passed since he promised to him a son. And we saw how the faith of Abram and Sarah grew weak, and they sought through Hagar to raise up a seed. And we come to the end of that story, and we see that Abram is putting his trust that this is the promised seed. But God does not believe that. God has not ordained that. And so now he comes to him and says, "Abram, I am about to fulfill or give to you now the promises that I have made. I am now setting in operation the things that I've promised in the covenant. All up to this point, it has all been word. I will give you this land. You don't have the land. That's coming. In fact, it's not going to come to your descendants until they're in Egypt for 400 years and so forth. But now, I will give to you that son, that seed in whom all the covenant promises revolve. I will cause the promise I gave to you earlier, and particularly when I took you out and I showed you the stars of heaven, I will now make that promise by starting this whole thing by giving you a son, by giving you a seed." So that's what he's speaking of when he says, "I will make my covenant. I'm giving to you. I'm coming to you, Abram, and I'm telling you that I am setting in operation the things promised in the covenant. You are about to have a son." Having said that, he then now reiterates the different covenant promises. The first one is given in verses 2, the last part of verse 2, through the beginning of verse 6, the first half of verse 6. And that promise is this, that God will make Abram the father of many nations. So that's the first promise. The reiteration of the promises earlier given, he states it here, "I will make you the father of many nations." And he says, "I will make my covenant between thee, me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abram's response to this we see in verse 3 as he falls on his face in reverence before the Almighty who is speaking with him, and God talks with him. Amazing statement. God talks with him, and here's what he says. Behold, my covenant is with you. The covenant that I have made and ratified through the ceremony for us back in verse 15 for Abram many years earlier. He says, my covenant is with you. I have established this bond, this promise, this covenantal bond. Surely what I've said will come to pass because I've secured it through covenant. The promise existed before the covenant. The covenant was given to secure for Abraham, in his mind, the fact that this promise would not fail. It was put within the context of the strongest assurance of the fulfillment of one's pledge. That is a covenant. My covenant is with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now the word here, father, is used in the sense, in this context, of someone who is a founder or the first ancestor of a people, of a group, tribe, so forth. But the idea of being the first or the founder of a family that would then grow into a people and a nation. But he says here, I have made you the father of many nations. See, when we think of Abraham as being the father of a people, we often think in terms of Israel alone. But notice here that he will make him the father of many nations. And the word here, nations, and those of you who are familiar a little bit with Israel today and the Jews and so forth and how they refer to other people, they refer to Gentiles as the Goyim. There is Israel and there's the Goyim. It refers to everybody else, the nations. Interestingly, the word here is, he says, I will make you the father of many Goyim. Now, this word can be used in reference to Israel in the Old Testament, but only in a few places. But its primary uses in the Old Testament is always of Gentiles. But here it's referring to the fact that Abram will be the father of many nations. And so the particular focus here is not on Israel, as he makes this promise. Though, of course, Israel would be included in that. As we study Genesis, we will see that even here in the book of Genesis, we see a physical aspect to this, where we have nations coming from, of course, Isaac, the promised seed, but Ishmael, we'll study that in chapter 21, nations descended from him, peoples from him, and Ishmael being a son of Abraham. And of course, later we'll see Esau, one of Isaac's sons. Actually, Jacob's sons, excuse me. Jacob's son Esau, and then later on the sons of Keturah, who were whom Abraham married after the death of Sarah. Sons were born to her. But is this all that is meant, the fact that a number of nation groups will come from him? There's a sense, of course, in which it does. But although the above that I've just mentioned, Esau, Ishmael, and so forth, were physical descendants from Abram, in the New Testament, they are not counted as his seed, which only comes in Isaac and Jacob. But really, they're outsiders. And I just leave that hanging, because at the end of this exposition, we're going to go to the New Testament. We're in the final revelation and understanding of God's covenant. The interpretation and application of all the promises of the Old Testament are explained to us in their fullness. The key here is, he says, I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you the father of many Goyim. In verse 5, he says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. As for a father of many nations have I made thee. Here we see the Lord changing his name. Now, this is very significant. In our day and age, names often mean no more than labels by which we identify one another. But in the ancient world, in the Old Testament times, we see throughout that the name was meant to express a person's character and destiny, at least as the parents hoped it to be. Because being as mere men, they could not determine that, could they? But they would name their children in some reference to that child's character and destiny. Either as the parents hoped, or maybe in some cases as the parents feared. And so what we have here is God as covenant Father changing the name of His covenant Son to reflect His Son's identity and destiny. But this is no mere wish when God changes one's name to reflect that. It is the divine guarantee of the destiny of this man we have known as Abram. And he would have understood that immediately. And in another way, God is giving to him signs and seals, as it were, of His promise. In changing His name, He is again saying, I will do this for you. Remember, this man doesn't have any seed through he and his wife. But it's a divine guarantee of the coming of God's promise to him. In this section also, we see the promises that he will be exceedingly fruitful. Now, what this ought to call to mind to us as we are students of Genesis is the importance of the phrase fruitfulness earlier on in the book. When that was given, the original statement of fruitfulness among men was part of the original creation blessing given to Adam and Eve for the purpose of what? Dominion. I will bless thee, he says. Now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over it. What we see here, and we don't have time to develop all of these strands that I pull in here because we're talking about almost a systematic approach here to Scripture, but I just want to help you to see this. The idea of the fruitfulness promised to the covenant man in whom the promise is to be fulfilled, and that promise stretches way back to Genesis 3:15 in the restoring of dominion to man who had lost it through Satan. The promise of fruitfulness that is given to him here is in reference to the covenant of dominion. Maybe I shouldn't say the word covenant of dominion. The covenant promise is directed toward the restoration, is a better way to put it, of man's dominion over the earth. Fruitfulness is essential to dominion. And the original creation blessing of fruitfulness that was given to Adam and Eve has been transferred to the people of God. We see this, for example, in Israel when they moved into the land of Egypt. God blessed them incredibly. And the Egyptians were terrified. They were frightened to death so much they wanted to kill the babies, the male sons, because they were just multiplying and multiplying and becoming this huge and numerous people. And why was that happening? That had to happen before they could go into Canaan and conquer the land. Fruitfulness, the original creation blessing for the sake of dominion, is given to the covenant people as He gives it to Abram. This varies from person to person, time to time, according to many factors. We note Abram himself was not a fruitful man in his marriage. The one son through his wife. However, what came afterwards, see, this promise isn't just Abraham, but all the way through. The name that's given to him here will reflect that. For the name Abraham means the father of a multitude. He will be the father of a multitude, the father of many nations. And so we have the promise of fruitfulness, the promise of being the father, the originator of many goyim, many nations. Second promise is in verse 17. No, not verse 17. Chapter 17 and verse 6, the second part. And I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, now the promise, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. Notice the plural. Kings. As we look at the Old Testament and the flow of divine history, we realize that this promise comes to fruition in the Old Testament during the times of the kings of Judah. The kings of David's line. Now, in Genesis here, we begin to see how this is going to work out. Look at Genesis 49. Here we have a promise that kings will come from me. He will be the source of a royal line. Men of royal blood will trace themselves back to this man. What a blessing. So if you were to know that someday great kings and monarchs who would rule in the earth were to be descendants from you, that would make that you would feel that's pretty special. This is very special. To allow one seed to be kings. Well, God promises him the kings will come from Abram. And in Genesis 49:10, in Jacob's final words to his sons, as he speaks of Judah, and he comes to verse 10 and says, the scepter, which is the sign of king, the sign of a king, of kingly authority and rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, which is the role of the king, from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The line of Judah, who is a descendant of Abram, it is in that family of the people of Israel that the kings of Israel will come. In Numbers 24:17, we have another reference to this. Future time. It will not be fulfilled to the time of David. Here, Balaam has been hired to curse Israel by King Balak. But as he opens his mouth to do that, God caused him to speak a blessing. And he looked upon his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, and he said, which heard the words of God and knew the foreknowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. A prophecy of a vision here, of a coming scepter, finding fulfillment in the Old Testament era, in the person of David, whom God raised up. And this man, he smote the enemies of Israel and brought peace. But does it only go that far? For we know that David himself is a type of a greater ruler. Scripture makes that connection. From Abraham, therefore, will come the royal line of David. But then with this man, David, who is given as the fulfillment of these promises of the king, God will then expand his understanding of the promised covenants by making a covenant with David himself, which is also a promised covenant. That further explains the idea that was mentioned here in Genesis 17:6, that kings will come from Abraham. That's the promise. That promise is given covenantal formulation, is an expansion of the promise, and it's the second covenant of promise that is given to David. And look at 1 Chronicles 17. It's also given in 2 Samuel 7:12, but I want to look at the Chronicles one. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 14, give this aspect. Now, as we've been explaining here, the promise which we have formulated in our covenantal thinking is the covenant of grace. The promise is given covenantal formulation in the Abrahamic covenant. There's another promise covenant where we have further formulation of the promise, the one that we're just looking at now that's given to Abraham. It's further defined and formulated in the Davidic covenant, the second covenant of promise. And I submit to you the first one with Abraham has its emphasis on the priestly ministry of Christ and the second on his kingly ministry. The Davidic covenant. In 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles 17, you know, David wanted to build the temple for God, a house for the Lord. Here he found himself in this beautiful palace, and the Lord's ark was in a tent. And he had this great desire to build a house for the Lord. And And Nathan the prophet, he sent for him and he said, "This is what I want to do." And Nathan said, "Go ahead, David. God is with you." But as Nathan was leaving, the Lord appeared to Nathan later on that night as he left. And that night he said to him, "No, this is not my purpose for him." And we're going to pick it up here at verse 7. "Now therefore thou shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth." Sounds like some promise to Abraham, doesn't it? "And I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover I will subdue all thine enemies for them, or I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house." Now this is significant. David wanted to build a house for God. And what the Lord says here, "No, David, you're not going to build me one, but I will build for you a house. That is, I will establish for you a dynasty." This is all grace. This is all promise. This is not administrative elements. This is pure promise and grace. "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed." There's that concept. "After thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from that which was before thee." A reference to Saul. Saul was never intended to be the fulfillment of the kingly promise. He was given to Israel, if you'll remember, because of their rebellion. And they got what they asked for. They didn't get promise. They got a disaster. It was always God's purpose to raise up David as king. The problem wasn't that Israel asked for a king. The problem is the reason why. It says, verse 14, "But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Now this is, there's an emphasis here. Forever, forevermore, forever, forever. This is a promise of a dynasty that will never end. Coming through David. So here we have the second promise covenant that expands on the first. And the seed line for the one who will bring together all the promises to Abraham and David will be then through David. He will be the son of David. He will be the son of God. What does the New Testament say about that fulfillment? We will look at that in a moment. Number 3 in verse 7 of chapter Genesis 17, 7. The covenant of promise will be established with Abraham's seed. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, the one I've made with you, and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." The word "establish" here means to ratify. I will cause that covenant to be ratified so that it might stand forever. But my covenant, the covenant I've given to you, ensuring my promises to you. What's significant here now is not that God has made a promise to Abraham and has said that he will fulfill it. This is the very first time when the covenant is explicitly extended to include Abraham's seed. So do you see that? "I will make my covenant not just between me and you, but with your seed after you. And I will be a God to you," he says in verse 7, "but I will also be a God to your seed after you." This is an everlasting covenant because it does not end with Abraham. The covenant that he made in verse chapter 15 does not stop when Abraham dies. It continues on eternally in and through Abraham's seed. Furthermore, the term "seed" here, and I point this out because Paul will make a point of this later, is in the singular. The Hebrew term "seed" can function as a collective noun to refer to a group. So it can be used singular when it's talking about a body of people, a group, more than one. But of course, it can also be used to refer to a singular individual. And the Apostle Paul, as we shall see momentarily in Galatians, beautifully brings this together and shows how it is fulfilled in both ways, in a seed and in a collective seed. He says, I will be their God. My friends, this is the heart of the covenant. I will be their God. Do you understand? Do we understand that? We have sinned against God and we have rejected Him and we deserve only to have Him as our judge and destroyer. But here He says, I will be their God. And this is referring to the intimacy of a relationship between a God and their worshiper. But of course, here it is the true God and we being His worshipers. He leaves the rest of the world to worship idols. The heart of the covenant of God says, I will be your God. Now notice who chooses who. God chooses us. I will be their God. God's choice is always the issue, not man's. Look at Exodus 6, where we see the fulfillment of this promise in its initial Old Testament stage. What I'm doing here is seeking to show these promises to some degree how they work themselves out in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and then how, in a minute, they're picked up by the New Testament. Because there's both those tracks of fulfillment. The historical outworking in the people of Israel and the historical redemptive outworking of God's purpose for the nations. Exodus 6 verses 1 through 8 is a tremendous passage. And this, the context here is, you know, Moses has been called by I am who I am to go into Egypt to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. And he goes, he and Aaron go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And instead of Pharaoh responding positively, he makes life all the worse for Israel. And therefore, the leaders of Israel turn on Moses. And Aaron said, why don't you just stay home? You've made life worse for us. And he comes and he pours out his heart to God. Like in verse 23 at the end of the previous chapter. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, I love this. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what we were just studying in Genesis 17:1. El Shaddai. I appear to them as El Shaddai. But I did not appear to them under the name of Jehovah, Yahweh. Apparently they knew of that name, but that wasn't the name that God chose to use in appearing to the patriarchs and making himself known. But he appeared to Moses, how? As Yahweh at the burning bush. He was sent to Israel in Egypt and said, when Moses said, who shall I say send me? You say, you don't say God Almighty sent me. Say him, Yahweh has sent me. I am who I am. The name Yahweh appears in the Old Testament as the God of salvation. The God of salvation. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew Him as God Almighty, but they did not understand nor fully see Him as deliverer. And I'm talking spiritually now, though that is involved. They were delivered from their sin. But they were not in bondage. They were free men. They were not under the weight of the taskmaster's lash, but Israel is. And now they are going to know what it means to worship Yahweh, the saving God. I have established my covenant with them, as promised in Genesis 17. What covenant are we talking about here? Promise. Promise covenant. Not administrative covenant. That has not been ratified yet. That covenant won't come into pass until after Sinai. Later on, after Passover, the covenant he's talking about here is the covenant of promise. I made it with them, and he made it with them in Genesis 17 when he said to Abram, I will be a God to your seed. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. I've also heard the groanings of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, the one I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you of the bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Here it is. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. What I want you to understand, what we need to understand biblically, is the deliverance from Egypt was the fulfillment of the promise covenant. And it wasn't until that promise had been fulfilled and they were in the land of Canaan that he made an administrative covenant to govern their lives as the redeemed people living in the promised land. The Mosaic covenant was never intended as the one in which the promise would be fulfilled. It was fulfilled through the promise to Abraham and God's sovereign electing grace. The Mosaic covenant operates as an administrative covenant to show the redeemed people how to live in the land. And so we see the deliverance from Egypt is all based on what? The promise that was secured by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we begin to see the distinctions. And that promise is not expanded until we come to David. And the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, since it's in the context of the promise, speaks of all aspects of the promise, but as a people who are enjoying it. And who will continue to enjoy it if they live up to the terms of the administrative covenants. And so we see the fulfillment of the promise to be the God of Abraham's seed in these very words of the Lord Himself spoken to Moses. And then Moses related that to the people. And then back in Genesis 17:8, the final aspect of the promise is that of giving the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed, which we have just read about in Exodus as being fulfilled. It was part of the promise that was working itself out, purely based on grace and God's sovereign choice, not based on works or anything like that. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. Abraham, you're right now a stranger in this land, but I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And then again it says, I will be their God. Covenant relationship. He is our God and we walk before Him. He is our God and we serve Him. Now, concluding with some consideration, the application of these promises to us. You say, these are wonderful promises, you might say, and they're fulfilled to Abraham and we see how they're fulfilled in Israel, but what does that mean to me? The glorious thing is that what they mean to you is all, these promises spoken here specifically refer to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the final interpreter of our understanding of the fulfillment of these promises, the ultimate goal to which these promises led. And we need to look at the New Testament where these verses are quoted and applied. Romans 4, first of all, where we see that the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations refers to the New Testament church, which includes all believers from all nations. Romans chapter 4, Paul makes this argument. Again, time forbids us to give much attention to the details of the passage here. I just want to point out a few of them here. Verse 11, speaking of Abraham and the sign of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being circumcised. His faith preceded his circumcision, is what he's saying. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Now think back to the statements of Genesis 15 and 17. Circumcision has not yet come. That comes right after this passage in Genesis 17. And what he's saying is the promises that were given to him in his faith, that he might be the father of all them that believe, Genesis 17 says the father of many nations. And so Paul's interpreting the promise, the father of many nations, to mean the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, and this is, of course, the controversy of the Jews. You had to be circumcised to be one who was included in the promise. Paul says no. That the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, verses 16 and following. Therefore is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed that was being spoken of in Genesis 17 when he said, I will be a God to your seed. And this covenant will be to your seed forevermore. The promise might be to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law. Referring to Israel, to whom the law was given. But that also which only is the idea, has faith. They didn't have the law. They weren't part of the circumcised covenant, Old Testament community under that administrative covenant. The matter is that they have faith. That is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. As it is written, here he quotes Genesis 17, when he changed his name, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Paul specifically says the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 17 is to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore the father of many nations is a reference to the multinational body of redeemed believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation that we call the church. Look at Galatians 3, verses 7 and 9. As we think back to the earlier promise given in Genesis 12, 3, upon which Genesis 17 was building, that he would, in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we're talking about the same promise. In Galatians 3, the fulfillment of that is given in this way. We've looked at this before. Galatians 3, 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Who? Not those who are just the physical descendants. In fact, the physical descendants themselves, that doesn't guarantee you anything. It's whether or not you're of faith. And therefore being the father of many nations is to be the father or of those who are of faith. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, the goyim through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The promises of Abraham given to him concerning his seed, the father of many nations, are fulfilled, according to the Apostle Paul, in the multinational body of Christ, the church. God's purpose in the covenant with Abraham was to bring the blessings of the promise, or the covenant of grace, to all nations, not to hoard it for himself and his literal lineal descendants, but to all nations. And this is an important point in today's theological context. I was raised on a particular theological perspective that taught me that the church is the parenthesis in God's program in history. And the center of His program is Israel. And He sent Jesus to Israel, but Israel rejected Jesus, and so He set aside Israel. He stopped the clock, referring to the Daniel passage of the 70 weeks. And that right now we're in between the 69th and 70th week because God's historical program is focused in Israel. And that the church is what is called a parenthesis. You know, a parenthesis is some addition a writer makes to his main sentence. That you can take the parenthesis out and still understand the sentence. And I was taught, and I myself, having been indoctrinated, that have taught that Israel is the parenthesis in God's dealing in history. But you know what? What the Bible actually teaches is the opposite. Israel is the parenthesis. Remember the flow of Genesis? It was all nations. All nations, He was the God of all nations. He judged all the nations in the flood. He sent the rainbow for all nations to see His covenant. He would not destroy the earth again. But then, because of the continued rebellion shown at the Tower of Babel, He started His parenthesis. And wasn't dealing with the nations anymore. And for a time, He would only deal with Israel. Why? To prepare in and through them the Word of God, reveal the Word of God, set the stage for the coming of the seed of Abraham in whom the promise would be met, that is, Jesus. And so, the parenthesis of dealing with Israel as the privileged people stopped at the resurrection. And that's why Jesus, when He came out, He said, "Go into all the nations and preach the gospel." And so my dear brothers on the other side, I think, have actually got it opposite. The parenthesis in history, Israel. God's purpose has always been, in the sense, this is His ultimate goal to which He worked at all times, all nations. And that's why from the very beginning He said, "I'm going to make you the father of the Goyim." The seed of Abraham, in whom the promises will be realized, is ultimately Jesus Christ and all who are in Him. Now we talked about the singular seed there in... This is the second aspect of the application here. The seed of Abraham, in whom all the promises will be realized, and who in the most unique sense it is true that I will be a God to him, is found in Jesus. And Paul says this in Galatians 3. Verse 16. "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." That's what we just read in Genesis 17:7. It wasn't just Abraham now, but it was to his seed as well. Paul's referring to Genesis 17. And of course, other Old Testament scriptures that later build on that, but that was the first time it was spoken. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now here he goes back to some pretty close work. And believe me, it was not his own rabbinic creativity that came up with this interpretation, but the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. "He saith," that is in Genesis 17, "and to seeds," plural, "which are many," that is, the promises are going to find the fulfillment through this seed here, and this seed there, and this seed there, and this seed there. He didn't say that, Paul said. He said, "and to thy seed," singular, "which is one," which is Christ. And so all of the promises given to Abraham will be realized in and through the person of Jesus, the Messiah. All of them. Singular seed, a singular fulfillment. But what's glorious is that within this singular seed, there is a multitude. And this is where I said Paul beautifully blends both the corporate and the singular aspect. Here's how he does it. Verse 26. Again, skipping over some really meaty stuff. He comes down to verse 26. "For you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here he's speaking, I believe, primarily of spirit baptism, of which water baptism is the sign. When we're water baptized, we're saying, it's publicly testifying that we believe that we are in Christ. We have been joined to Him through regeneration of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that joins us to Christ. Christ and the Spirit are one. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. When we have the Holy Spirit, we are in and one with Christ. And so he says, "Therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." That's why distinctions reflecting nationalities, social status, or maleness or femaleness has nothing to do with receiving the covenant promise. By the way, this chapter verse has nothing to do with the debate today about women's roles. And here's how he brings it together then. If you be Christ's, if you belong to Christ, if you are one with Him, if you are in Him, as it just said, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Since Christ is the seed, if you are in the seed, you are the seeds, the corporate body of Christ. And there is only one body of Christ. And if you're in that body, you are what the head is. You are the seed of Abraham. What a glorious thing. What this proves to us, too, is that all the Old Testament promises of God to His people, every one of them, the predictions of triumph and so forth and so on, are fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ and through those who are united to Him in His body. Therefore, the promises that were given to and spoken of in terms of the covenant seed Israel is the only context in which they could be spoken. Jesus being the fulfillment of that, He being the true Israel. Therefore, all Old Testament promises concerning Israel in the prophets, Daniel and all that, refer to Christ and His body, the church. Again, in the theological context of today, in a very popular view, this shows to me that there is no future for the people of Israel ethnically apart from the church. Because Christ is the seed, and it's only those who are in Him, in His body, that receive the promises. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul deals with the specific problem of the nash of Israel and their rejection, which I was going to look at, but I don't have time to do that right now. But he does say, he reminds them the true seed are not those of mere physical descent. They've never been. Only those chosen by God through election, chapter 9. In chapter 11, Paul reminds his readers that the nation as a whole have not obtained their election. But God is still extending His mercy to those of that physical seed. For example, Paul says, I myself have been elected. But then he closes in 11:25-27, predicting a future conversion of the Jews to Christ. They are reincorporated back into the body of Christ. That they excommunicated themselves from by saying, crucify Him. But Jesus will bring them back. But into His body, the church. And Israel will become a Christian nation, not a Jewish one. That doesn't matter anymore. It's one of my concerns over Messianic Jewish believers today. This intense desire to retain their Jewishness. If that is a mere cultural thing, okay. I have no problem with that. Sometimes it seems to go a little bit further. New Testament promise of fulfillment of kings is found where? Look at Acts 2. We'll be going to showing how these promises that we just looked at are fulfilled. And we'll be finished here in a moment. In Acts 2. Peter's day of Pentecost sermon that interprets the events of Pentecost. For the people around them. What a glorious interpretation of what was happening. They interpreted His drunkenness among the followers of Jesus. Now, Peter says, here's what's happening. Men and brethren, verse 29. Well, verse 25. For David speaks concerning Him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, written by David. Peter says, here's what he meant. Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, a promise covenant. He had made a covenant with him about his seed. You see that David sees in Psalm 16 the fulfillment of that oath, covenant oath. That of the fruit of his loins, remember we read in Chronicles? The fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. This is the divine inspired interpretation of Psalm 16. And it doesn't say that this is the interpretation that the Spirit revealed to Peter. It was the one that David himself knew because he was a prophet speaking of these things. He's seeing this. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath sent forth or shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Messiah. The resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of an eternal throne. Because even like in Hebrews, an eternal priesthood can only be fulfilled with someone with the power of an endless life. An eternal throne promise can only be fulfilled in the same way. Someone who has the power of an endless life. And so what we're told here in divine apostolic authority is the promise of kings is related to, centered in David, and then in the fulfillment of the promise to him, Jesus the Messiah. And that's why we see in throughout the New Testament this emphasis. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, quoting from the Psalms, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, the resurrected Christ is called the Prince or the chief magistrate of all the rulers of the earth. And then later he is called in 19:16, as he is also in chapter 17 of Revelation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the promise of the kings that we saw in Genesis 17 is fulfilled in the resurrected Christ, exalted to the position of the throne of God as King over all nations. And the promise of the land that is given there in Genesis 17 is expanded in Christ to include the whole earth. Look at Psalm 2, and then of course we've already read the passage in Matthew 28. In Psalm 2, a prophetic psalm referring to the Messiah, quoted extensively in the New Testament in specific reference to Jesus. And in specific reference to His resurrection. Verse 6, Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare, now the Messiah is speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Which according to Paul is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so it's when He was raised from the dead, here is what the Father said to Him. Jesus is speaking prophetically here. The Spirit of Christ is speaking prophetically. The Father will say, Ask of me, and I will give thee the goyim for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And according to the Great Commission, Jesus asked that very thing. Because He said to His body, Go out and take what the Father's given to me. Go into all nations. And disciple them in all that I've said. So the promise of the land was typologically set forth in Canaan is fulfilled when the Father gives to the Son, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the title to every nation on earth. And as we sit here today, it all belongs to Jesus right now. Our job is to take it. Under His authority, in His power, and using the weapons of warfare that He's equipped us with. Such as it explained in Ephesians chapter 6. Our covenant responsibilities are to walk before the Lord and be blameless. Our covenant promises. All of these things we've read in Genesis 17, every one of them are ours through Christ. Let us rejoice. Let us go forth fortified for the work our Master calls us to do. Father, thank You for Thy Word. Bless it to our understanding. As we have surveyed in a very comprehensive fashion the redemptive historical plan to fulfill the covenant promises to Abraham, help us, Lord, to understand the unity, the symmetry, the beauty of the Bible, that it is one book carrying out the one plan of the one God that is fulfilled in and through the one seed, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, according to our covenanting standards together, we give the opportunity for the covenanting men of the church to join with us now in a time of interaction upon the Scriptures to further our understanding of the text that the particular teacher has brought before us today. Questions or comments? Yes, Bob.
I could be wrong, Bill, but when you made the distinction between the given covenants as promissory and administrative,
yes,
I thought I heard you refer to both as Mosaic. Is that what you meant to say?
I could have said that, but I didn't mean to say that.
You meant Abrahamic and Mosaic? Is that what you meant?
I may have
to
said
say?
That. I don't know.
But I haven't listened to the tape.
The Abrahamic and the Davidic, okay, they're the promissory covenants. The Mosaic and the New Covenant are administrative, as is the circumcision, which we're going to look at next time. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. These 15 and 17 are critical in understanding God's covenantal program, I guess you'd say. What I want us to see here today, in two senses. First of all, the promise to David was really given in its initial form here, right here in this passage. I will bring kings from you. Then that promise is given as an oath, like Paul says, to David. An oath that he is the one through whom these kings will come. The king will come. And then also, by looking at Exodus, we see the fact that the Mosaic covenant was not the fulfillment of the promise. Because in other words, when he came to them in Egypt, through Moses, he said, I'm now going to fulfill, and he rattled off all the Abrahamic promises. That was pure grace, pure covenantal grace. Then he brought them into the land, established them in the land of Canaan, and then he entered into a covenant with them to administer the terms of the promise to them in the land and in their circumstances now as a nation. But if I did say the Mosaic was promissory, no. It contains elements of the promise in the sense that the administrative details are constantly referred back to the promissory relationship they have. But it's not that. So the promise comes up throughout the book of, throughout the Mosaic Law. Because if you remember, too, that they, when the law was given, they weren't in the land yet even. So it still was all future. And so a lot of the stuff was spoken about in those terms. But it is administering the terms of the promise to the people who have been redeemed. Not so the people can be redeemed. It's always been of grace. Someone else? Yes, Mark?
In light of what you have brought out to your Bill on the kingship of Christ sitting on the throne of David being really the fulfillment of the eternal one, of the eternality of the throne of David.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It seems to me that the denial of Christ as king now, which is a prevalent belief.
Oh, yeah.
Is actually a denial of the authority invested in Christ at his resurrection and ascension.
Yes.
And that is very sobering.
Yeah.
Because it really is taking away from Christ that which rightfully belongs to him. Mm. It is, I'm not calling it blasphemy, don't get me wrong.
I would call it misunderstanding.
It is a major misunderstanding, yeah, of Christ, of that which has been invested in Christ,
right
now, currently, and so it's almost a sense of denying one of his attributes, saying, definitely, well, it's only for the future,
mm-hmm,
but it's the denial of his attribute now as king, and that has a lot of implications.
Right.
It's.
Again, one of the reasons why they're led into that is they see everything in terms of Israel. And his kingship is over Israel. That's how you define Messiah. He's king of Israel. Now, he leads Israel then to conquer the world. But his kingship is defined in reference to Israel. Because as they understand the Davidic covenant. And so, since we're in a parenthesis, and since with God's dealing with Israel, he cannot be exercising his ministry as king because they rejected him as king. It will only be until he returns. And also, interestingly, that theological perspective also predicts defeat for the church in history. Defeat. I guess without a king, what can we expect? You know, the victory will only come when he starts dealing again with Israel and then establishes Jesus as king. Then we'll get victory. But right. You see that king equals victory. We have a king now. What does that equal?
That is why I'm saying there's a lot of practical implications to this belief. Not only in the dispensational sense that in the way that you mentioned, but also in the Anabaptist sense in which I come from.
Okay.
Because it's a similar belief, but it has different overtones with it, in that it thus denies the authority of Christ over the kingdoms of this world. And thereby ultimately removes any authoritativeness that Christians can bring to bear on Christians and rulers.
Sure.
Because it's really not under his jurisdiction.
No.
Not under Christ's jurisdiction.
No, it won't happen until the second coming.
Again, it has a lot of practical implications. Oh. I do have another question then. If the church is now an heir according to the promise, which I believe it is, as is quoted there in Galatians 3, is it then possible that the specific land promises given to Abraham, which certainly had a fulfillment in the literal land of Israel, but is it also possible that that land promise refers to the future in the sense of the meek inheriting the earth?
Could be. I think that's a tough question that conservative reformed interpreters have differed over. Calvin did not see any future for Israel as a national entity. Many others did not. However, the Puritans did. And they saw that in terms of particularly Romans 11, and that the promises are irrevocable, and that even the literal aspects would not be revoked, though they were temporarily revoked, because even in the Old Testament they were, when they went into captivity under Babylon. But God will again give them that land in Canaan as a people. And I go with that view, but I do not do so in a dogmatic sense. But I tend to believe, based on Romans 11, last part there, that the Lord will assemble again together Israel in a sense of a nation, and that he will give them the ancient land. But that is not essential to this understanding, and it may be an error. You say Calvin didn't believe that there was a future for that. Many of the other reformers didn't. Oh, yeah, Gary had his hand up. Yeah.
Yes, I thought it'd be helpful in understanding the significance of the change of his name, if we would know what his name meant before it was changed.
Okay, my understanding of that was exalted father. It was term Av, the word for father, was exalted father. While, like our word Abba, is from the Aramaic, I believe it refers to Ab. There refers to the root for father. So Abraham, it did refer to father. And I didn't do an extensive word study on it. I just took the word of the people I read, and that it was the reference that meant exalted father. So from exalted father to father of a multitude. Because you can be an exalted father and not have a multitude.
So is it possible that it was taking the same name and adding something to it? Because there is kind of a similarity there.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. And that in the very in the providence of God, that he was originally named Abraham, or Abram, the idea of the father exalted, he would one day, Terah? Yeah, his father. My mind's slipping. Terah, wasn't that his father? Named him with the hope that someday he would be an exalted father. And that came true. He's given a great name. but his covenant father defined his destiny even more so. He'd be a father of the multitude. Okay. What else? Very good. Thank you all.